Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bible with you in any form, if you could grab that and open it up to Genesis 50, since we're going to kind of start our study this morning for Exodus, we're, of course, going to be in Genesis and Luke to talk about Exodus, because I'm just trying to keep you off balance, see if I can... What we want to do today is kind of prepare our hearts and minds for our 13 or so week study of Exodus. And so what that's going to entail is not necessarily like a History Channel overview of Moses and what happened in Egypt. It's more of what happened to the hearts of the people in the book of Exodus. What did Jesus do to the hearts of the people in the book of Exodus? And, you know, some of us say, Jesus, well, you're way ahead of yourself. But that's what we want to see. And that's why we're here. That's why we're talking about this. That's why Exodus is valid at all, is because Jesus is in it. And that's what we want to find out. That's what we want to look for. So when we talk about studying Exodus, one of the first things that we need to know or to remember is that the first five books of the Bible, what it's sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, say that with me. See, you're great. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books, the first five books of the Bible, are very similar. In fact, Genesis and Exodus is really one book. It's just two parts of one book. So you have Genesis, Exodus, then you have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and those are very similar stories, maybe different perspectives, added perspectives, of a lot of what we see in Exodus and beyond. So what we need to see today is, if you've studied this book or not, because a lot of us, understandably, are, why would we study Exodus? I mean, there's plenty of movies on it. We kind of know the general themes. My wife dared me to just dress up like Charlton Heston playing Moses today. I said, no. I'll spare what pride I do have left. What we need to see today is Jesus in every book of the Bible. We need to see how Jesus points to the cross in every book of the Bible. Because if we don't see that, that inherently means for us that we've not fully grasped, fully understood what each and every book of the Bible is trying to tell us. And because it's there, because there are signposts to the cross in every book of the Bible, that means there are different ways of pointing to it. And if there are different ways, follow me here, if there are different signposts in pointing to the cross in every book of the Bible, then there's different ways to apply that to our lives. There's different ways to understand that. There are different ways to go deeper into the gospel before we even get to the gospels proper. So as we do that, as we start off, here's how we're going to begin. So take your Bible. Genesis 50, we're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to read through Exodus 1, verse 7. So follow along with me here. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, and he, his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's child of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted to Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all the generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So, does that sound like two different books? No, it sounds the same story. It literally picks up, we read all the way through, because there's really no break from one book to the other. It's simply another chapter and picks up right where the other one left off. So what we find here is we find the author of Genesis and Exodus telling us that over generations, generation after generation, this family from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even to Joseph, have been living in a hope of a promise. They've been living in expectation of a promise. And here's what happened to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They had a promise held deeply in their heart, and each and every one of them died and did not see a thing. Each and every one of them died with an IOU in their pocket of sorts, trusting and believing, and never saw a thing. And in their eyes, there started to be a glimmer of hope where they moved from their famine-stricken land where they were. They went to Egypt. They were given a great place to be. And in their eyes, it started to look hopeful until we pick up with verse 8. Exodus 1:8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal with them shrewdly, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." There they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all, their work, they worked them ruthlessly and made them work as slaves. Have you ever felt like, or have you ever had an experience where you feel God saved you from, he rescued you from a bad situation, to turn around and to find yourself in a much worse situation? Maybe you've had that experience where you're like, man, I really dodged a bullet there, to get a cannonball in the face. It would be difficult to imagine. It would be very hard to deal with God telling you that your hope for redemption will be birthed out of your slavery. That your hope for your people, for your nation, your hope for your God to triumph will come out of slavery. But here, listen, here's the deal. And the children of Israel did not understand that, and we do not understand that. We need different definitions of freedom and slavery. Because the Apostle Paul said it this way, and it really boggles our minds. We're one of two things. We are slaves to sin, or we're slaves to righteousness. So where's freedom? We need new definitions of freedom. I'm so glad I didn't even ask Luke to sing Come Now Fount. Just so happens to be my favorite song. If you don't know the words, go on the internet, find the words, look up the words you don't know. Let your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. What does that even mean? Like, God, if you're good, and I know you're good, let your goodness, like a fetter. You know what a fetter is? It's a chain. That image is supposed to be shackled and chained. Let your goodness make me a slave, because my heart is going to do what? It's going to wander. I don't want that. I want to be yours. We need different definitions of slavery and freedom. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to flash forward, keep our ancient Near East Exodus mindset of sorts. We're going to flash forward to Luke 24. No, I did not panic and tape two different sermons together. This is the same one. Here's what I want you to see as we open up to Luke 24. The scene is this. Jesus has already been arrested, beaten, mocked, tortured, crucified, and buried. That's where we pick up Luke 24. This is the attitude. It's really a picture of confusion and exhaustion. Jesus' followers they've split. They're gone. They're terrified. The man that they had hoped, that they'd given their lives to, that they'd hoped would redeem them, that would hope would free them, that hoped would be the salvation of Israel, that would be the hope for all the nations, was dead. Somehow, a bad thing got a lot worse, and they don't know what to do. Somehow, what they thought they would go from slavery to freedom, and now that's dead. And they don't know what to do with that. Rumors are circulating at this time about an empty tomb or a resurrected Jesus. But it doesn't, for many, it doesn't do much good. Let's listen in on two travelers that are leaving Jerusalem, going to a town called Emmaus. Jesus is going to drop in on them, though they don't know it. Follow along with me, Luke 24. 15 through 24. Luke 24, 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our own chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of an angel who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." So here's what we're told by these two travelers that we don't know a ton about. Here's the first thing that we know from this passage. We know that they've packed it in. They've left Jerusalem. Now, what we're to take from this is that they're done. Their leader has died. There's nothing else for them. This is not what they expected. This is not what they had invested in. So they packed up their things and they're walking home. They're not walking toward God. They're walking away because they don't understand. Second thing is, we see travelers that are dejected. And in fact, when Jesus asked them the question, they just the text says they stood still like, what are you talking about? It'd be like after the Royals won the World Series and you're downtown for that parade, which you probably almost lost your life, and somebody just kind of walking up and going, oh, what's all this about? You wouldn't even have a concept of what they're talking about. In fact, they say, are you the only visitor? First of all, they just assume he's a visitor because no one would be this dumb. And even if they are, you've got to be the only one, right? You've got to be the only one on this planet that knows, that does not know what's going on. Third thing, and this is crucial, in verse 21, it says, they had hope of redemption. Clearly, past tense. They had hope of redemption. What happened is the circumstances removed it. Their hope was gone. So what are these Genesis, Exodus, Luke, what do these have in common? How could you even hope to tie them together? Well, let's take a brief step back to find this common thread, which will be very important for us going forward. It's fair if we had to summarize, especially the Old Testament, if not only the New Testament and our lives right now, it's fair to summarize the Bible by saying this: a holy and faithful God makes promises to his people of unconditional grace and love, yet those people allow their circumstances to rob any hope and joy they might have. So a perfect, eternal God does for us everything that we need, gives us grace upon grace, but then things go a little bit off center of what we think they should be. So we pack it up and we go home. Here's another way we could say it. The God of the Bible, in fact, let me just stop myself there for a little commentary on myself. When we doubt the God of the Bible, when bad things happen, when unexpected things happen, when things don't go as we think they should, and we consider maybe leaving faith, or it robs us of our joy, we think things should have gone a different way. This is the problem of the garden from Adam and Eve. This is everyone's problem. If you can hear my voice, this is your problem. When we the God of the Bible we have over here, then we have the way we think things should have gone. Here's the problem. If you know the God of the Bible, you should know whatever happens, you don't have a clue. You shouldn't even want input. I know you're the God of the Bible. I know you're sovereign. I know you're infinitely wise. But I'm telling you, I think you missed this one. Those don't go together. Okay, back to where we were. The God of the Bible promises redemption and joy. But since the creation of man, listen to this, since the creation of man, we've decided that our lack of convenience, wealth, and instant happiness, we've decided that our lack of wealth, convenience, and instant happiness must disqualify and at least invalidate God's promises. Now, maybe you need to see it in black and white to know how silly that sounds. But this is where we are. This is where we are in Genesis, in Exodus, in Luke. I mean, table of contents to the maps, that's where we are. I think it's fairly easy to see throughout the course of history that people have allowed circumstances to impact their faith, good or bad. We see that in our lives. We see that in other people's lives. We see that in the Bible. I think we can understand that. That makes the important question to ask, why? Now, the gut reaction to why we let circumstances change our faith is because it hurts. That's the emotional response. But when we respond that way, we're forgetting the God of the Bible. Because if we can see our reaction to things that really don't meet our preferences, if we can see our reaction to when life goes the way we don't think it should go, if we can see objectively how we behave, we will be able to have much better insight into the children of Israel. We'll have much better insight into Jesus' disciples. We'll have much better insight in why we doubt our faith. We'll have much better insight into if we're standing outside of the faith, like some of you may be doing right now, and just looking and thinking, resurrection, parting waters, I mean, manna from heaven, this is silly, isn't it? If we better see our reaction, we'll better understand the reaction of these people in the scriptures. Now, I've been through things. I've watched good friends, family, loved ones go through things that honestly push faith into question. And I don't know how many times I've heard from people in a pastoral setting, God couldn't have allowed this. You know, this can't be God's will. Why not? Because you don't like it? Well, let's do the math here. That makes you God. I don't think you should be God. The Bible gives us an answer. Let's look what Jesus has to say. How would Jesus counsel us in this moment, when our circumstances are in conflict with what we think should be? Luke 24:25-27. I think you'll find this very comforting. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should offer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So how does Jesus comfort these people in times of just anguish? You idiot! That's his counseling. I mean, the great counselor, this is him saying, you guys are fools. Are you going back to that counselor? I don't know, maybe you should. Maybe they're onto something there. Maybe they're onto the root of your problem. No counselor would ever say that, though. You know why? Because you wouldn't go back. I don't have that problem. Fools. He scolds them. These men are hurting. And the first thing he says is, what, are you kidding me? He scolds them, but he doesn't leave them. What does he do? For the rest of the journey, he walks through the scriptures. He walks through the Old Testament and says, what you're reading is about me. And that, when he says me, by the way, they don't see Jesus yet. Just play around with that one for a while. That doesn't make any sense. You just got some guy saying all these things, me. It doesn't even make any sense yet. So here's, I think, the only way that we can make sense of this. Verse 27, if you see up there, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, I mean, that's a lot. So I can only imagine that for the rest of that journey, they were walking slow and listening closely. They were walking slowly and listening closely. And again, this is sanctified imagination. I can only imagine Jesus saying things to them like, you knew Moses as the deliverer, but I'm the perfect deliverer from the slavery. You knew Moses as the deliverer from slavery. I'm the deliverer from your slavery to sin. He probably said things like, you knew Joshua as the conqueror. I defeated death like I promised I would. He probably said things like, you knew David as the king of Israel. I'm the perfect king, forever king, that will never fail you. You knew Hosea as the prophet who redeemed a prostitute to be his wife. And Jesus would say, I'm the perfect husband who redeems his wife, the church. And I have to think this would have gone on and on for miles, for even hours. I don't think it would have taken that long to walk there, but this must have gone on and on and on, Jesus unfolding the scriptures and telling them page after page his character and his love and his grace and how all of these stories and all of these covenant promises and all of these mighty men that they've put so much into for so many generations are people, are places, are things, and are promises that point to him and only him, and specifically to his cross. It must have gone on for quite a while. And honestly, I'm a bit jealous of that walk. I'll take being called a fool from the Son of God to hear that sermon. It had to have been good. But let's keep our perspective here and ask again the question, why do circumstances kill faith? Why do we let that happen? If we ask the question and we look in the scriptures, here's what we see. We see miracles breaking Pharaoh's tyrannical rule. And finally, after 10 plagues, we see the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh broken. We see an ocean separate. We see the children of Israel are freed, and they're still consumed with fear. They're supposedly, we need new definitions of fear and slavery, they're supposedly freed from slavery, and they still live in fear. An ocean separates, and they still complain. Provision is constant, and it's promised, and idols still multiply, if you know the Exodus story. The tomb is empty. Angels profess, and doubt dominates our attitudes. The scriptures are explained, but hearts remain unchanged. This is what we see through Genesis, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's what we see over and over again. Ask yourself this question: what keeps joy in our faith when circumstances are painful? So when it gets hard, when it's your turn to bleed, what keeps your joy in him and not in what's going on? That's an easy Sunday school answer, but when you're in the middle of the pain, that's a really hard question to answer. Almost skipped a page. I know. Let's look at Luke 24, 28 through 30. We'll get our answer. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. Yeah, that's right. You read that correctly. Jesus pulled a fast one on him. Don't know that everyone will exegete it that way, but there it is. But they urged him strongly to say, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went on to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn with us while we talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" All right, this is all very odd. Let's go ahead and recognize that, because it is. Here's what we learn. There are two travelers on the road to Emmaus. These guys were familiar with Jesus before he died. They're speaking to the resurrected Jesus, which he has kept from recognizing them. He's kept from recognizing a man they know, they've heard, they've watched, they've listened to his teaching. And now, nothing. They've met the resurrected Jesus. They're talking with him. They've been talking with him for an extended period of time. He's even claiming as much to be the Messiah. Nothing. Get this. Because if we think about this, if we absorb this text for what it says, these two guys know who Jesus is. They know him. Nothing. Don't even recognize him. Yeah, but it must have been dark. They don't even know who he is. They recognize nothing about him. Here's the only way this makes sense. Now, at a high level, yes, the scriptures told us God kept them from recognizing Jesus. And here's the only way that makes sense. When Luke writes, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, what we know as verse 30 of chapter 24, he knows he's to conjure the image of the Passover dinner. Look, let's compare it this way. Let's compare what Luke writes just a few chapters earlier. I think it'll be up on the screen. Luke 22 compared with Luke 24. Luke 22:19 says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." That's Luke explaining the Lord's Supper, the first communion. It's the Passover meal he was eating with the disciples. Here's how Luke explains what happens when he sits down to eat with the two travelers. Luke 24:30 says, "And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them." There is no mistake that he's communicating Jesus' body was blessed, was broken, and it was given. Let's ask ourselves again, what changes hearts? What opens minds to see past your circumstances, past your brokenness? What happens? Here's what the text tells. Here's what the Bible tells us over and over again in every book. It tells us this: hearts are changed and eyes are opened when Jesus reveals himself to us as the Savior. Your heart changed. Your mind is opened. Your eyes can see. For those who have ears, let them hear when Jesus reveals himself to you as the Savior. Nothing else opened eyes. The children of Israel saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Their grocery store dropped out of clouds. Did they believe? I mean, some of them did. Nothing else opens hearts and minds to the truth of the cross besides Jesus revealing himself as the Savior. And nothing else opens our minds to the truth of the cross, because the way that we understand truth, the way that God made us to understand truth, is from the vantage point of the grace of the cross. So a very simple way to explain this is whatever circumstance you're in, good, bad, indifferent, ugly, horrible, blissful, the only way you can begin to understand that is at the foot of the cross. Let's just take it this way, because the only time we ever ask this question is when we think things are terrible. We never ask, why are things so good for me? We don't ask those questions. We should, but we don't. We ask those questions when we're at a funeral that we didn't expect to be at. We ask those questions when we're sitting at home on a Monday when we should be at work, but we don't have a job anymore. The only way you can understand these truths is by understanding that the worst thing that's ever happened in our universe, the worst thing that's ever happened in our universe was God on the cross. And it's our only hope. And it was his plan. If you don't start there, you'll finish in the weeds at best. But let's look at what happened when hearts are changed. Look at 24, 33 through 35. So the two travelers are at the table with Jesus. He blesses the bread. He blesses the meal. Their eyes are open to see a man they know for who he actually is. And this is what they do. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." That's what we say every Easter. Why do we do that just one day a year? And they said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them. How was he known to them? By breaking of the bread. If you haven't written anything down yet, borrow a pen and write these three down. The two travelers do three things. Listen to me. The two travelers do three things within 1 hour of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Pretty impressive. Here's what they are. The first one, they return to Jerusalem. Instantly, they engage their faith. And instead of running from the work of the Lord, they run to it. That's what happens when hearts are changed. That's what happens when you understand the gospel. You run to it. You stop running away. Second thing they did, and I'm not trying to plug small groups again, just reading the Bible. Second thing they do. What do? They run to the 11. They go find them. They sniff them out. Because the instinct of someone who knows the gospel is to be with other people who prize the gospel. Just have to have it. They run toward it. That's the second thing. The third thing is another instinct. And I had this written, and the E! News came out. I hadn't really read anything before that. And I saw Vernon asking basically for stories. You know, what's God doing in your life? And I thought, well, that's fairly serendipitous, or whatever you want to call it. The third thing they did is they started telling their story. They couldn't help from tell their story. They were like, listen to what happened. Listen to what happened. Jesus is alive. He's not in the grave anymore. He is alive. Listen to what happened to me. Listen to the story of how my heart has changed. And they're so, they can't help but tell the story because it's an amazing story and it's a miraculous story and they didn't do it. They're not telling a story of their heroism. They're not telling a story of how deep they've held on to their faith. They're telling a story of how they didn't know a clue about anything, and God saved them. That's our story. Some of you say your story is you were born in that pew right over there. And you may have been. That didn't save you. You may have every Sunday school pen that SBC has stamped. Doesn't help. That was a very small window of people that understand that one. But that's fine. Those people. Why does the road to Emmaus have anything to do with the Exodus besides people are walking? Here's why. Listen to me. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel, the disciples of Christ, and you and me and everyone, things don't seem to go how we planned. They don't. Things don't seem to go how we plan, but they always go exactly how God has planned them. And we say, yeah, but wait. And God says, no, I know what I'm doing. You just can't see it. Second one. None of you think you're a slave because you hear the word and you think colonial America. You do. Even though, let's have another bit of commentary here, there are more human beings in slavery right now by multiples than there ever were in colonial America. So, chew on that one. No one ever thinks, you don't think you're a slave. You don't. Because you can't see slavery except from the vantage point of grace. When Christ saves you, then you see the tyranny that you were under. Third reason why the road to Emmaus matters in the Exodus journey. Because there is nothing more important than seeing and understanding Jesus. There is nothing more important than seeing and understanding Jesus. I know I'm over time, but I'm going to give you this example anyway. When we hear seeing and understanding Jesus, here's the way we usually think about it. And it's unfortunate, but I think you'll see the parallels. You probably don't know this, but from time to time, I've been known to hang out with Alcides Escobar. However, we live in the same part of town, different neighborhoods, mind you. Don't panic. But evidently we go to the same Walgreens. So I've spent time with Alcides Escobar. Now, if you were to go up and ask him, hey, do you know Tim Armitage? You know what he would say? Who? It's not like we're standing in the pharmacy line talking about our illnesses every other week or whatever. No, but we've been in the same store, It's like, being at McDonald's and seeing him across the room and say, yeah, I've had dinner with Alcides Escobar. This is what we do with Christ. This is what the travelers, this is what they were doing. I've been in church all my life. I've been baptized. I know all these. You know any stats some people could rattle off about Alcides Escobar? They've never been to Walgreens with him. You know how many stats you can just roll off about Jesus? Probably a lot. Then you roll on to Matthew 7, and it should scare you to death. Because Jesus says, who are you? I never knew you, but I was in Awana. I was at church. It's like, yeah, I don't know you. Our ushers are going to make their way forward here. They're going to start passing out communion. And it might look a little bit different this morning, but I don't want you to pay attention to them. I want you to listen to me, because I want you to figure out which of these people is you from our time today. Are you the one that feels like God's promises never seem to apply to you because you've never seen the fruit of them, maybe? You never felt like you've experienced them. Are you the person that has always known about Jesus, but really never known Jesus? Maybe you've disengaged from faith, and to some extent, you may even be here, but you've packed it up and you've gone home. You show up, but you're completely disengaged. Maybe, listen to this, because if this is you, God's working on saving you in your seat right now. Maybe your heart burns when you hear the truth of the gospel, but you just can't figure out why. There's such a gaping hole in your heart. Is that you? All of us are one of these or more. And even if we cannot fully understand them, listen to me. Even if we cannot fully understand them, we can see the overwhelming importance and gift. We can see the overwhelming importance and gift to beg Jesus to reveal himself to us, to our church, to our community, to our homes, to our children, and maybe with some of us, starting with our very own hearts. Jesus, reveal yourself to me as Lord and Savior. The elements will continue to come around. Pray that prayer as you hold the elements. Because the Bible says that when Jesus showed himself as his body broken and blessed and given away, they saw him as the Savior. So as you hold those elements, pray for your own hearts, pray for our church, pray for our community, that Jesus would reveal himself as Lord and Savior.